Isn't that a great song? It's wonderful truths. I mean to say this every Sunday, but do we take note of that beautiful flower arrangement on the left of the pulpit? So much care and love and attention goes into that, and just so beautiful. We're so grateful for the ladies who just cheerfully do that for us Sunday after Sunday. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing with our series on living like Jesus, the Beatitudes specifically, part of that great sermon on the Mount. And I keep reminding you of this, and if I sound like a stuck record, that's not a bad thing sometimes. Remember, these are not demands. These are not commands. You know, live like this, and then you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here we have a description. Here Jesus is highlighting the qualities, the characteristics of those who represent heaven here on earth. Here's a description of people. Now, we're from many different nations. If you're from Africa or particularly South Africa, most of us love dried meat. It's called biltong. If you're from Asia, you probably enjoy rice. If you're from certain countries in Europe, you're kind of experts in the particular beer that you drink. But, you know, here we have qualities that supersede the nations, right? If you're a child of God, whether you're old or young, this is how you should be living. These are the qualities you should be expressing, and I speak to myself as well. So reading again from verse 3, Jesus said on that mountain, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And note again verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." It's always a privilege, Lord, to meet together with your people. And we love the Lord's Day. We love the Lord's Day for many reasons, but we love the Lord's Day because every Lord's Day we remember Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus, who was the perfect picture of all of these qualities here in the Beatitudes. Jesus, who succeeded at every point. Jesus, who did what we could not do, even if we had 10,000 lives. We're so grateful today for the life of Jesus, but we're also grateful for his death, for the blood that he shed, which means that we can run to our Father and be embraced. No fear of any condemnation. We don't stand in our own righteousness today. We stand on the merits of Jesus Christ. We thank you too for the resurrection power, that who would be able to even want to live in this way but for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. So thank you for the good and godly desires that you give to us. We pray that you'll help us this morning. We don't put ourselves above your word. We put ourselves under your word. We want to be instructed. We want to commit our way to the Lord. We want to trust in you. And we want to grow in Christ-likeness. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine that you've never read the Bible, if you can imagine that. Imagine that you perhaps have never heard of Jesus, and you're in church for the first time, and you hear the words, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The meek, you might say, everybody knows that to be meek is to be weak, isn't it? Get real, you might be thinking. If nobody in this life is going to look after my interests but me and myself, if the meek in this world are generally those who are told what to do, rather than those who run things. Well, why on earth, let alone inheriting the earth, why on earth should I want to be meek? I think if we're honest, even as Christians, we've got the idea of meekness that a man discovered when he tried to settle into a new town. He walked past a building, and not only was there a doormat in front of the door, there was a sign that said, "Doormat." And underneath the sign, as he looked at this, it said, "Here you will find the dependent organization of really meek and timid souls, if there are no objections." Our motto is, "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with everybody. And our symbol is the yellow traffic light. Now, let me say from the outset that the scriptures make a great deal of meekness, and we're going to see that. And if that is so, if to be meek is to be strong and not weak, I think it's rather sad, don't you, that we don't desire meekness more. And I know for myself, when last did I pray for more meekness in my own life? In a world which says, if it's to be, it's up to me. And in the church, where very often we think that to be meek is to be a doormat. Well, what does it mean to be meek? Well, why should we be meek? Can we back up a little as we begin? The question that you and I should be asking as we come to each beatitude is, what does this have to do with God? Because Jesus is not entertaining the crowds here. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount for a goal. He wants God to get the glory by the way his disciples are living. So if meekness is what some people are naturally, maybe because they were always beaten as a child, or if meekness is just simply being nice, how would that meekness bring attention to the glory of God? So if meekness is not just about manners and it's not just about personality, I want to know, what is the meekness that makes much of Jesus? What is the meekness that is going to bring glory to God the Father? And that's why I've entitled this, "Are You Meek or Are You Weak?" Just two major points today. Firstly, what is the meekness that is not weakness? If we're going to get to grips with the beauty of meekness, you need to understand that Jesus is not introducing some new idea in the New Testament. It's not as if you struggle to find meekness in the Old Testament until Jesus comes, Jesus who we often think of as meek and mild. And I think a good place to help us, and I'm glad that Martin read part of it, is Psalm 37. And you may want to turn to Psalm 37 in your Bible or on your iPad if you've got it. Some of you know that we have at least one artist here at IBC. Didi Hegnar is an illustrator of children's books for Child Evangelization Fellowship. And I think I remember a glimpse in her study of pens and paints that she uses to paint a portrait of the characters in a story. And it's as if David in Psalm 37 is taking up a brush and he's painting a portrait of meek people. In verse 11, he says, "But the meek will inherit the land, and they're the ones who'll enjoy peace and prosperity." In the Greek Old Testament, those words are almost identical to the words that now come out of Jesus' mouth in the Sermon on the Mount. And it helps us, you know, we need to ask the question, who are the meek in the psalm, and what has this meekness got to do with God? Well, you read the psalm, and it's very clear that meekness, a lot of meekness, has got to do with waiting. Verse 9. "Those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope," the word there literally is "wait for the Lord," "they will inherit the land." So if you want to be meek, then you will be someone who knows what it is to wait. And I think here is the first pain stroke. Being meek is being controlled and not seeking to control. Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do it." Let me take you back to the crowd around Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Among those people, or at least very nearby, there would have been four groups of people who said, "We trust in the Lord," but they were living like practical atheists in the way that they conducted their lives. They were using their own methods to try and inherit the land. We've all heard of the Pharisees. And these were the guys who kept all the rules and who generally were not gentle with others. They believed that the day would come when God would raise up a mighty Messiah and he'd stage a revolution. That was their waiting for the Lord. If they wanted a miraculous answer, then you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were generally more wealthy. They were more the politicians. And they wanted a materialistic answer. We need economic freedom. We need a savior who will bring us economic freedom, and then we've got it made. Well, if they didn't show much trust in God, less did the other two groups. You had a group of people called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were probably the equivalent of people who we might call monks today. They were people who separated themselves. They said, we want nothing to do with this world, so we'll retreat, and we're going to try and find a piece of our idea of heaven here on earth. And they really believed that the key to a good life was opting out of your responsibilities. And in that sense, they were very different to the last group. The last group were called the Zealots. They were the suicide bombers of their day. They didn't use bombs. They used daggers. Can I say this respectfully? If you like, they were the Jewish version of ISIL. If you find yourself opposed to the Jewish state, you'd find a dagger in your back. And do you see what Jesus is doing? You see that he cuts against all of that and he says, none of those philosophies are going to work because they're all about what you can do and they really show nothing about trusting in God. Blessed are the meek, those who wait, for they will inherit the earth. Folks, here's the first clue to meekness. It's not taking things into your own hands. Neither is it being spineless or timid. As one commentator describes it, being like someone who's so unsure of himself that he could be pushed over by a wet noodle. No. Meekness has got to do with control. The control of not having to control, since you trust in the Lord and you've given all your rights for control to him. We're going to apply that in a moment. But let me ask you if you can identify with that. Many of you are in positions where you are in control. And I think it's very easy for us to fall into a kind of attitude where we feel we have to be in control of everything. And then we come to these words and we realize what meekness is. If I can wait upon the Lord as a Christian, why can I wait? Because I don't have to fight for what I already have. I'm glad that one day the new heavens and the new earth will be ours. It will extend in every direction. But if this promise is not just for the future, if it's for right now, how do I experience the inheritance now? Because I'm not living for a property, but as the people of God, we're living for a person. We're living for Jesus Christ, who is always in control, who's never not been in control, even when he gave up his life upon the cross. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and yet Jesus, who set aside his rights. Jesus, who became a lamb, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, so that through his meekness we could be delivered from living for our own egos. I think we're ready now to see what meekness really means. In the age in which Jesus lived, it used to refer to balance. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, thought of meekness as the place between two extremes, unjustified anger and lack of being angry at anything. But the word that Jesus uses ultimately refers to control. If you were a doctor, and I know that Andrew's a doctor here, a doctor would use this word meek to describe a soothing medicine that would take away pain. Or a sailor, he would use it to speak of a lovely cool breeze that brings freshness and refreshes. But if a farmer had a donkey or a wild horse, and he broke it in, he would also use this word to describe how useful the horse now was. And I think you see what those three pictures have in common. A doctor can use medicine, but you can abuse drugs, and your life can be wrecked. A breeze can bring a boat into a harbor, but it can also turn into a hurricane that brings devastation. And you try riding a wild horse that's not been broken in, and if you do, you will find that you won't be there for long. I want you, brothers and sisters, to think of your marriage. I want you to think of your family. I want you to think of your work. And as people look at you, as they look at me, do they see power under control? When people think of me, do they think of Roland as a cool breeze or as a tempest who loses it? Am I known for being gentle and courteous, even when I don't feel like it, even under provocation? Or am I like a wild horse who cannot wait for the bridle or bit, but will bolt away from the hand that would steady it? Meekness, the way of Jesus. Which brings us to the second stroke of the paintbrush. Being meek is being submissive and yet not spiritless. I just love the way David expands on being meek in Psalm 37. He says, meek people commit their way to the Lord. Now, actually, that word for commit in the Hebrew means roll. I know that at least one family has moved in the last couple of weeks, and I think they're tired of moving already. I know that moving's a big deal here in this country. You need tools to help you. You need sometimes those trolleys with wheels on. I remember Danny using that kind of a trolley when he brought a big wardrobe to our home. And don't you just love those crane lifts in Belgium? They're just amazing. You know, the laborers get the heavy stuff to the window. And once they roll the wardrobe onto the platform, what do? They don't look back any longer because it's no longer a burden. They focus on what needs to be done. And you know, I find that a good example of this meekness was Job. I think you remember how Job lost most of his family and his possessions in the space of 24 hours. 7,000 sheep, imagine losing that. 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, everything you own. And then your family, so dear to your heart, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Was Job spiritless? Did he not feel deeply? You read the book of Job. But you remember how early on in the book he tears his robe, he shaves his head, and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's take that in. We live in a culture where it's not cool to admit that sometimes you are weak and that you don't have control. Why would we want to admit rolling all our problems and all the issues in our family and in our work onto the Lord? Younger people, how do you maintain a posture of meekness in a culture that is saying to you, if you trust God, if you have faith in Jesus, then you must be a weakling? One of my heroes, like reading about history, one of my heroes, I think one of the strongest presidents, maybe some of the Americans would want to argue with me afterwards. One of the strongest presidents who lived in America, I think, was Theodore Roosevelt. Just amazing guy to read about his life. Just absolutely amazing. A cattle rancher, a police commissioner, explorer. One of his slogans was, speak softly and carry a big stick and you will go far. Why was he such a good leader? Because he never forgot how small he was and how great his God was, and that he could roll the burdens onto his shoulders. He had a friend called William Beebe, and he writes that after an evening of talk with the president, we would go out onto the lawn and we'd search the skies for a certain spot of star-like light. And then Roosevelt, who was also an expert in astronomy, would recite, well, that's the spiritual, that's the spiral galaxy in Andromeda, and it's as large as our Milky Way, and it consists of 100 million galaxies, and it consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun. And then he would grin at his friend and say, no, I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed. Let's go to bed. Brothers and sisters, the meek are truly great because they know. They know how small they are. And they know how good it is to roll everything upon the Lord. Thirdly, being meek is being peaceful and not easily provoked. And I think you see the progression in Psalm 37. If meek people discover that God can be trusted, if they commit their way to him, what's the effect going to be? Rather than run around in a frenzy, there's a quietness about their lives that is unmistakable. The world can be in chaos, and yet the psalm says, be still before the Lord, verse 7, and wait patiently for him. I know that's easier said than done. I know that there's some of you here this morning and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting for the Lord to intervene. Maybe a relationship within your family, maybe something untenable at work. It may be circumstances that are wearing you out. And I think we can be tempted in two ways. We either want to take things into our own hands and we want to act and we can make things worse. Or we can become very passive and lazy, even to the point where we actually stop praying. When David says, be still and wait, he's not saying that if we love the Lord, we become lazy. Rather, he's saying, since you know the Lord is for you, you are freed of frenzy. You don't have to spend your life trying to second guess the Lord. But there's a quiet steadiness in the midst of upheaval. The meek know that God has got all the times, all their times, and all the chapters of their lives in his hands. And we read in the same psalm, verse 19, in times of disaster, they will not wither. And in days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. Can we jump back a couple of centuries to Moses? Moses was called in Numbers 12, verse 3, more humble than anyone. In fact, the meekest person, meeker than anybody else on the face of the earth. And you think about Moses, did Moses just get to that point? I mean, when he's 40 years old, he's still full of himself and his education. And he becomes like a tempest and he attacks an Egyptian and he buries him. He buries his victim in the sand. And God says to him, do you need training or what? And he ends up in the wilderness as a shepherd. And do we think, brothers and sisters, that he spent those 40 years, that God spent those 40 years just teaching him skills with sheep? He was shaping his heart. So that by the time he leads the people out of Egypt, he's more full of God's honor than defending himself. And when the people grumble against him, he prays for them and he doesn't head back. And when they quarrel with him, he prays again. And under all of that provoking, he keeps his cool. But should we not look beyond Moses to Jesus? I mean, you think of the provocation that Jesus endured in his life, criticized for the company he kept, scorned for the words he spoke, even for the miracles he did. From whom? Not anyone who was anywhere near to where he was, but from sinners who were obstinate in their sin. Maybe you're here today and you feel that you're getting a raw deal because you've been misunderstood and you've been misinterpreted. If you think that meekness is weakness, well, look at Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. To be truly meek, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, means that we no longer protect ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. Which brings me to the other last pain stroke of being meek. It's being patient and not pushy. And I think this is something that most of us don't find easy. And skip with me, if you will, from David in Psalm 37, who saw God's patience, to someone like Paul. And Paul is writing to a church of sinners who are just like him, and he knows that. And as he ends the book of Galatians, which is all about freedom, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, so the really mature spiritual ones amongst you, you should restore him gently. The word there is in a spirit of meekness, but watch yourself, or else you too may be tempted. A meek person never forgets the patience of God with him or with others. I'm reminded of the family who went out for a day to the school carnival. And man, the little boy, the little son was delighted when he won 4 goldfish. Dad, on the other hand, wasn't so excited because he knew that he had to buy a fish tank. So his spirits revived that afternoon when he went into a secondhand store and he got a bargain for 5 euros. It was a 10-gallon tank and it was complete with the gravel that was needed and a filter. It was very, very dirty, but the savings made up for the 2 hours of cleanup. The 4 new fish looked really great in their new home, at least for the first day.
But by Sunday, one had died. At least three remained. Monday morning, there was a second casualty. By Monday night, the third goldfish had died. Belly up. And they called an expert in, someone in the church, who a friend of theirs who had a 30-gallon tank, and it didn't take him long to discover the problem. The dad said, I had washed the tank with soap. An absolute no-no. My uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect. There's a warning there, you see. In our zeal, sometimes, to clean up our own lives or the lives of others, we can use killer soaps. And don't think that as Christians we're exempt. It may be the soap of condemnation. It may be the soap of criticism. It may be the soap of nagging. It may even be the soap of fits of temper. We've got our cause and we're thinking we're doing right and we're making God happy. But instead of being patient, we're actually being pushy. And instead of being holy, we're actually being harsh. Whatever else Jesus was in his meekness, he was intensely patient. Well, secondly, how best can you be mightily meek? I think it's easier to reflect on being meek when we see what it means to display it each day. And if Jesus is the measure of meekness, if, as we have seen, meekness is to put the glory of Jesus on display, how best can I do it? Well, if you are going to be mighty in meekness, may I say that you will be more content with what you have and less covetous of what you lack. Again, I don't think that's an easy one in our competitive age. But I do believe that if we're going to be meek, one of the threats against our meekness is that we live in a materialistic world. The application may differ for the person who lives, for example, in Bangladesh, as opposed to Belgium. But I think it's summed up, if you watch CNN, it's summed up by Richard Quest when he says, are you getting your slice of the pie? And the pie he's talking about is the pie of comfort and pleasure and wealth. And he's saying, philosophy, they are the highest goals. If you don't get more, you're going to end up with less. And how can you be happy? Not only that kind of greed that should bother us. I was reading an article in the week by the wife of a church planter. Her name is Christine Hoover. And she found that she was becoming depressed in her life. And her husband said to her, well, have you considered how much time you've actually been spending on your tablet? And she wrote an article called, Are You Fighting the New Greed? Because she realized that all her time spent on social media was in a sense looking for people who would consider her to be successful and loved. And I want you to see that the reward of meekness is being content because you already have the greatest treasure in life. In Ecclesiastes 4 verse 6, the Bible says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. There are some here today and you're lacking tranquility in your life because you're more taken up with the stock exchange than you are with Jesus Christ. Or you're lacking this kind of meekness because you're striving for what you don't have. And you see, it's not giving away our riches or giving away our iPads that will do anything for us. That's not the problem. It's what we value. How do I grow in meekness? How else is the Father teaches me to treasure Jesus Christ every day more than all the wealth or all the opinions of others than anything else in life? I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. He says, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. If you're going to be mightily weak, you will be more content with what you have, less covetous for what you don't. But then, and I think it's important to point out, you will be more sure of God's word and less swayed by the opinions of men. And for that feature of meekness, I go to the book of James. And James says there in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Human anger, he says, does not produce the righteousness God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And he says humbly, the word there is the same word that Jesus uses, in meekness, accept the word planted in you, which can save you. James 1, verse 20. Just love the balance. We live in a very gullible age where we think that if the teacher says it, that must be what it means, and that settles it. And we've forgotten that there are many people who will be on the broad way to destruction because they followed leaders who, rather than affirm what God says in his words, caused people to doubt what his words actually are. Now, if James says that we should be slow to anger, he's presuming that sometimes the word, or maybe even the way the word is taught, will make us angry. In fact, if we don't get angry, we may not meekly be submitting to the word of God. But later on in verse 17, he says, wisdom is submissive and reasonable. In other words, if you're going to discuss the word, then don't appeal to your own opinion on the word. I've heard people saying, I could never believe in a God like that. What could be more arrogant than saying that? Rather, come to the word of God and appeal to something that's outside of yourself. Now, I find that very encouraging in a church like this, where we're also very different and we have different opinions. Please do not confuse meekness with temperament. You can have a very soft conversation and no one can be offended because you're just sharing your opinion. You're saying, you know, you don't have to accept mine, I don't have to accept yours. But what could be more proud than saying, I don't have to give account of my opinion to anyone else except myself? So I think that in a church that is passionate about the truth, sometimes things are going to get pretty heated. And dear Christian, that's why if you're a listener of the word, I beg you as a preacher, never become passive when you're listening to the word of God, but engage your mind with it continually. Either put it into practice or show the preacher that you believe he's taking you away from the word rather than leading you to obey it. Which brings me to the final way that I think meekness should display the beauty of Jesus. Be content with what you have, less covetous of what you don't. Make sure, be more sure of God's word and less of men's opinions, but then be more secure with your defender, right? I think this is the ultimate way of expressing meekness, and be less defensive about yourself. I think it's here where the gospel changes us. Jesus is saying, the blessed are those who know that they are so indefensible that they've lost the need to defend themselves. They know their own hearts. They're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. My problem, and I think yours too, is that we can admit that we're poor in spirit. We can even mourn over our sin before God. But we find it a lot more difficult to be meek in being defended by God only, which is the meekness that really matters, which is the gospel. Have you heard of that old man who lived his life imprisoned by what others thought about him? He one day walked through a village with his donkey and his grandson walking behind. And the people in the village said, you're a fool not to ride it. So to please them, he climbed on the animal's back. Well, he get to the next village. And the people say, well, how cruel that man is to let the child walk while he enjoys the ride. So to please them, he gets off and puts the boy in the animal's back. Now to the third village. When they get there, they say to the child, you're very lazy for not letting the old man ride. Why don't you both ride? So the man climbs on and they set off again. And in the fourth village, you have the straw that didn't break the donkey's back. How could you be so cruel to that donkey to let him carry the two of you? And they last saw this man carrying the donkey down the road. He was a prisoner to what others thought about him. And you know, I'm so glad when it comes to the gospel, because when I stand by the cross, it frees me up to understand two things. How indefensible I am. If I was defensible, why would I need a savior? But I come to Jesus Christ because I'm indefensible, because I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. If I'm so sinful and self-reliant that Jesus had to die on the cross, then there's nothing worth defending. And what others think about me, well, that really doesn't matter. But there's something I see beyond that. As I embrace the gospel, I see that somebody else is my defender. Why defend yourself? Why make excuses? Why put others down? Or if you're tempted to gossip, why gossip unless you need that kind of security in your life? See? Meekness is the test that you really understand grace. And grace doesn't just change the way you think about yourself or the way you think about God. Grace changes the way you relate to other people. I can embrace my weakness and I can love others. Why? Not because I'm perfect, but because I know that although there's nothing worth defending, Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. And that's the mind of meekness. Maybe you're here today, you're in business, and you feel you're being taken advantage of because you are following Jesus. Or maybe you're a wife, and you find that you're in a miserable kind of relationship because you have chosen to set Jesus Christ apart as Lord in your life. Or you're a young person, and you're feeling a bit left out because you're seeking to put Jesus first in your life, and you're seeking the kingdom. The nearer to Jesus you live, the more you understand the grace of weakness and the more you will become like him. You remember that prayer of St. Francis of Assisi? I'll just quote part of it. It's a good prayer. And I pray that that's going to be our desire in this week as we seek to live as the outpost of heaven here on earth. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as actually to understand, to be loved as to love. For it's in giving that we receive, it's in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it's in dying that we are born to eternal life. May God make us like Jesus, as meek as Jesus, as bold as a lion in the truth, but as meek as Jesus in the way we live our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the perfect balance that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it all comes together in him. Thank you that in one sense he alone knew what it was to really get angry over what really counted. And we thank you for his boldness where he needed to be bold. We thank you too for his incredible meekness, for his willingness to be patient. We thank you for his wonderful way in which he dealt with his disciples, and the wonderful way he restrained them and taught them about meekness. And thank you for the incredible control and power he displayed in his life supremely, no doubt at the cross where he laid down his life and yet rose again on the third day. And we want to live in that resurrection power. We want to demonstrate that wherever you've put us, in our marriages, in our families, at work or at school, we want to be more concerned about Jesus Christ, more concerned about displaying his glory than about our own rights or our privileges. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.